Dear Jesus, may I enter into the eternal divine order of God to place my absolute nothingness in the heart of the Most Holy Trinity, to give to my God the joy of fulfilling the purpose of my existence by doing all the acts of my life through the Immaculate Heart of my Mother Mary and in the divine will of God. And in this same manner, may I live, pray, act, eat, walk, sleep, and do everything. May my soul be devoid of any other longings, wants, or desires, and may you, my beloved divine will, do with me whatever you want or desire. All I ask is that you bind me to your most holy will so intimately that I may never swerve from carrying out what I know to be your good pleasure, and that I remain so docile to the movements of your divine will that you never perceive even a breath of resistance in my soul to your requests of me. Come, divine will, with all the angels and saints, especially my sweet Mother Mary, to touch my forehead, to imprint on it the Holy Spirit, and infuse in me true light, so that I may understand the truths and the good that are in these writings and prayers. Amen. So we want to begin this evening with October the 26th, 1926. And we start with Louisa doing rounds of redemption and Jesus showing her the deeper levels of understanding that are in the Gospels. One of the things that is noticeable about Louisa doing rounds is that they are real meditations that she does. Sometimes I have seen lists of rounds in which people just simply name mountains, hills, lakes, this kind of stuff. And it's not a meditation. It's not really going into the thing. If you were making just a very, very quick list of things, how could the Lord actually give you a deeper insight? So Louisa's going to show us the way here in some of these messages here. She says, as I continued to unite myself with the acts of Jesus, that means to fuse herself in what Jesus did in redemption, my always lovable Jesus came and told me, my daughter, see how all the acts that I did in redeeming man, and even the miracles I performed in my public life, had no other purpose but to call back the kingdom of the supreme fiat into the midst of creatures. So the first thing he does is gives the motive behind everything. And in the act of doing them, I asked my celestial father to make the divine will known and to restore it into the midst of the human generations. So first of all, you have the motivation. And then you have him actually requesting this in all of his acts. Now, watch this. If I gave sight to the blind, my first act was to put to flight the darkness of the human will, which is the primary cause of the blindness of the soul and of the body. Now, there you have an insight that nobody else can give you. What is the primary cause of the blindness of our souls and bodies? He says it's the darkness of the human will. So that the light of my will might illumine the souls of many blind, that's spiritually blind, that they might obtain the sight to look at my will. Now notice that spiritual blindness is the basic problem that he says is in us. So that they might obtain the sight to look at my will in order to love it, and their bodies might also be exempt from losing their sight. So notice that as we go deeper into the divine will, that our health recovers as well, because our external bodies reflect what's actually going on inside of us. And that has been proven by scientists and medical people, that 98% of all illness that isn't an accident actually has a spiritual source. And it's very important for us to look at spiritual sources of things. The second example he gives is, if I gave hearing to the deaf, first I asked my father that they might acquire the hearing, we would say the ability to hear the voice and the knowledge and the prodigies of the divine will. Now notice that hearing is much deeper than the ears. Because if we're to hear the voice of the divine will, if we are to grasp the knowledge of the divine will, if we're to somehow grasp the prodigies of the divine will, that's interior hearing, just as sight was interior as well. So that the divine will might enter into their hearts as the way in order to dominate them, we would say as the route in order to dominate them. And there might be no more deaf, that is, spiritually deaf people in the world, either in the soul or in the body. Now, that doesn't mean that a person at this moment is blind or deaf, that it is because of sin. Jesus himself dealt with that in the gospel. Do you remember when he was asked, was it himself or his parents who sinned that this child was born deaf, mute? And Jesus said, neither of them. He's talking about the human race and that this problem is in the human race and the human race needs to recover so that none of these terrible tragedies need to happen. Third example he gives is, also in the dead that I resurrected, I asked that souls might rise again to my eternal will, even those who are putrefied. That's, of course, Lazarus, John chapter 11, and made more than cadavers by the human will. So he's saying that even the tragedy of death and the putrefaction of the body is nothing to the putrefaction of our souls through the human will. And he said, and when I took ropes to drive the profaners out of the temple, it was the human will that I was driving out. Of course, they were all operating the human will in their buying and their selling and their shouting and all the rest of it, so that my will might enter, reigning and dominating, and they might be truly rich in their souls and no longer subject to natural poverty. Wonderful insight there that I hope the human race actually discovers at some point. And that is that if our souls are rich in God, there will be no natural poverty because there will be the correct sharing one to the other. And there will be no grabbing of land and no grabbing of money and no grabbing of anything, so that every human being will have their needs. Notice that the answer to the human race is not COP26. It's the human will surrendering to God. And Jesus said, when I entered into Jerusalem in my triumphal entry, in the midst of the crowds, surrounded by honour and glory, it was the triumph of my will that I established amidst the peoples. So everything is the divine will. Okay. So in the next paragraph, he tells us that the divine will is the origin of every good. Hence, you go back over the examples he has just given to you here. If the human will was surrendered to the divine will, none of the tragedies that Jesus had to actually deal with would happen. So we have to understand that the source of all good is the divine will, the origin of everything. There was no act that I did while being on the earth in which I did not place my will as the prime act to be established once again. That was the ultimate purpose of everything. And because that was the thing I most cared about, if I didn't do so, he said, everything that I did and worked and suffered, he said, it wouldn't have accomplished anything. So if in everything I worked and I suffered, I did not have the kingdom of the supreme will as the prime act to be restored in the midst of creatures, my coming on earth would have only been a half good. It wouldn't have been complete, because the complete one is to restore everything back to its origin and to have paradise regained. And paradise can only be regained if the human will surrenders to the divine. So, in fact, since my will is the origin of every good, and the only purpose of creation and redemption, because he is the creator, he can tell you what the purpose of creation and redemption was. It is therefore the ultimate fulfillment of all our works. That's a very, very important statement there. And if you have your own book in front of you, you need to really mark that. Without the divine will, our most beautiful works remain within a frame and without completion. Within a frame is very bad translation. It means very limited. Closed in, there's no fulfillment. Okay. Because the divine will alone is the crown of our works and the seal that our work is complete. Therefore, for the honour and glory of the very work of redemption, the divine will was to have as its prime act the purpose of the kingdom of my will. So in the next paragraph, we have intercession to restore the divine will on earth. And this is going to a beautiful place. So after this, Louisa said, I was beginning my round in the divine will and going into the terrestrial Eden, in which Adam had done the first act of withdrawal of his will from the divine. Now here she's giving us real headline as to how to pray. I said to my sweet Jesus, my love, I want to annihilate my will in yours. Now this is her response to give reparation for the fall of Adam. Okay, I want to annihilate my will in yours, that it may never have life, so that your will may have life in everything and forever. I want to do this in order to repair for the first act that Adam did and return to your supreme volition all the glory as if Adam had never withdrawn from it. Now notice, she's only interested in God. I want you to notice her motivation. All she wants to do is, first of all, make reparation to the divine will for the act that Adam did. And she wants to restore God's glory, which Adam denied him by falling. So this is pure love for God. There's nothing else in it. There's nothing in it for herself, and there's nothing in it for any other human being. This is total love for God. This is your Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 10. So, oh, how I wish to give back to him. This is Adam. Now, this, watch this for love of neighbor, a neighbor you never met. Oh, how I wish to give back to Adam the honor that he lost because he did his own will and rejected yours. And I intend to do this for as many times as all creatures have done their own will, which is the cause of all evils, which we have just read about in the first two paragraphs, by rejecting your divine will. This is the purest love for God and neighbor you could ever imagine. There's literally nothing in it for herself. So the divine will is the origin and the fount of all goods. Therefore, I pray you, she said to the Lord, that the kingdom of the supreme fiat will come soon, so that everyone from Adam onwards up to the last creatures may receive the honor and glory which they lost, and your will may receive triumph and glory and fulfillment. It's the most wonderful example of perfect love of God and neighbor that I know of. I think it's absolutely fantastic. All she wants is that God will receive all the glory and that everybody will recover and that everybody will be able to come back into the divine will, and therefore everybody will be able to receive what God wants for them. Isn't that the most perfect way to pray? Very often we fall back into what I call itsy bitsies, little tiny little things, and we're not thinking on this absolutely universal scale. I don't know if you're impressed, but the Lord was very impressed. And in the next paragraph, he actually brings Adam to talk to Louisa. I don't think there's another example of this in human history. So, she said, while I was saying this, my highest good, Jesus, was moved, naturally enough, so would I be. And he was touched. And making my first father, Adam, present to me, he allowed Adam to speak to Louisa. And with great emphasis of love, he said, this is Adam speaking. Blessed daughter, finally my Lord God, after so many centuries, has delivered to the light of day the one who was to even think about, nobody else has given us even a slightest thought to this, the one who was even to think about giving me back the honour and glory that I lost by doing my will. How I feel my happiness redoubled. Until now, no one has ever thought of giving me back the honour which I lost. Nobody thinks of Adam, let alone restoring what he lost. Therefore, he said, I thank God profoundly for having delivered you to the light. And I thank you, the daughter dearest to me, for taking on the commitment of giving back to God the glory as if his will had never been offended by me, and giving back to me the great honour that the kingdom of the supreme fiat will be established once again in the midst of the human generations. So here she is blessed and thanked by the very one who caused the problem. It's a very moving thing here. And so Adam says, it is right that I give you my place, the place that had been destined to me. Now, what was destined to him was to be the firstborn in the divine will. And he said, it's right that Louisa should have that place and not him, as the first creature that came out of the hands of the Creator. Okay. So here Louisa shows us how to pray and how to know what is the centre reality of prayer, which is God. And that love has got to go out absolutely pure to God and absolutely pure to others. You're looking for literally nothing for yourself. If you're still looking for something for yourself, you haven't made a lot of progress in the divine will. So in the next paragraph, we're told that the whole of heaven even awaits our acts. And why would that be? You're going to see. After this, my beloved Jesus, clasping me to himself, in other words, he gives her a big hug, told Louisa, my daughter, not only Adam, but the whole of heaven awaits your acts in my will, in order to receive the honour which their human will has taken away from them. Of course, all the saints in heaven were operating in the human will because they didn't know about the revelation about the divine will. And so there's greater honour and glory that they can receive, which we can help them with. It's absolutely amazing to think that you can help the saints. You must know that I have placed more grace in you than I placed in Adam, so that my will might possess you, dominate you, and triumph. And yours will feel honoured never to have life, and to give the place to my will. In Adam, I did not place my humanity as his help and strength, and as cortege of my will, because I didn't have it then. See, it depends on what generation you actually live in. But I have placed it in you to provide you with all the necessary helps so that your will might remain at its place. That means surrendered to God. And mine might reign, and together with you might follow your rounds in my eternal volition in order to establish my kingdom. So Louisa has help that was not available for Adam, because we live after the incarnation. And so we have all of Jesus' acts and all of Mary's acts to help us. And we who are living a century after Louisa, after some of these writings, we have the help of Louisa's acts as well. So on hearing this, Louisa was surprised and she said, my Jesus, what are you saying? It seems to me that you want to tempt me and make fun of me. How is it possible that you have placed more grace in me than in Adam? Because we think of Adam as absolutely perfect, which he was. And Jesus said, certainly, my daughter, I had to make it so that your will might be sustained by another higher humanity. Now, why is that? It's because Louisa was born, like you and me, with original sin. It is a totally different case with our Blessed Mother. Totally different case altogether. So she was born with original sin, and therefore, like you and me, she needed the help of this divine humanity in order to help us. She said, so that you wouldn't stagger and that you would remain firm, you'd remain steady in the divine will. Because it's one thing to get really interested in the divine will and then fall away. He says, no, for you to stay. Therefore, I'm not making fun of you, and I'm telling you this so that you will correspond to me and you'll be attentive. So I think that's a really lovely message to have. So let's come to October the 29th, 1926. And in the very first paragraph, we have the answer, in my opinion, to the earth worship that's going on today. People today, in their desire to heal the earth from the climate change that we have, think that by sort of worshipping Mother Earth that they're going to achieve it. That's not so. Watch what Jesus says. It's beautiful. Louisa said, I was continuing my round in all of creation in order to follow each act of the supreme will in each created thing. So her meditation is going on all day. It's absolutely amazing. And my always lovable Jesus came out from within my interior to accompany me through the whole space of the vault of heavens. Now watch what he's going to say to her. Now the vault of the heavens is what we would call the place where you meet all the galaxies. It's not the celestial fatherland. And as we reached each created thing, Jesus gave starts of joy and love. And then pausing, he told me, my daughter, I created the heavens, and I centralized my love for man, underline, in the heavens. That's like a father saying that he has made something very wonderful for his children, and his love for his children is manifested in this thing that he has made for them. So I centralized my love for man in the heavens. And in order to give him greater delight, I studded them with stars. He created massive beauty for us to delight in. Watch this now. This is the answer. And to me, I have a VIP on this line. I did not love the heavens. I loved man in the heavens because it was for him that I created them. There's your answer to all this earth worship today. And for this, I want to give you Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. I want to give you John chapter 1, verses 3 and 18. And I want to give you Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 6. Now, if Jesus loved us in the heavens, and we start contemplating the heavens in our rounds, what are we loving? You know the answer, because it's been given to you many times. Okay. I did not love the heavens, he said. I loved man in the heavens, and for him I created them. How strong and great was my love in extending this azure vault above the head of man, adorned with the most refulgent stars, like a pavilion for him, such that neither kings nor emperors could have the likes. But I didn't content myself with centralizing my love for man in the heavens, which were to serve him as pure delight. So contemplating the heavens at night is what he wants, because that's when you see this pure delight. Wanting to delight in love with him, that is with us, I started to create the sun. Now watch, he always comes to the sun. We're going to have the sun and we're going to have the sea a couple of times. Okay. I wanted to create the sun. So we're now at the solar system. We're out of all the galaxies in the heavens and down to the solar system. Centralizing so much love for man in the sun. I loved man in the sun, not the sun. That's very important. Not the sun. And therefore I placed in it the love of necessity, because the sun was necessary to the earth, having to serve the plants as well as the well-being of man. There is the love of light, which was to illuminate him. There is the love of fire, which was to warm him. There were all the effects which this sphere produces, which are innumerable. A continuous miracle placed in the vault of the heavens, which descends with its light for the good of all. Notice, anything to do with God is for the good of all. I centralize so many specialities of love towards man in the sun, for as many goods and effects as it produces. So let's just make a little list for a second. The sun does so much for us. It gives us light, it gives us heat, it gives us warmth. It actually is incredibly important for our mood. It gives life and all the rest of it. Okay, God is light. God is life. God is fire. God is our nourishment. God is the source of our growth. So he has given us a symbol of himself. And when we look back at that symbol, we're to see him, not to hug the sun. So let's come to the second paragraph. The rounds that we do have to be rounds of love, because God has loved us infinitely in everything he has created and made for our use. And we are to love him infinitely back through the divine will. We're to give the response that's actually due to him. Oh, if the creature at least paid attention to my love, which the sun brings to her, how happy I would feel and repaid for the great love I placed in this divine relator of mine. That's a divine revealer. As I've just said, God is light, God is love, God is fire, and so on. And the sun is the bearer of my love and my light. While my supreme will operated, constituting itself the life of each created thing in order to give itself as life to the human generations. Now notice how he gets round this. He has been talking about what he has put into the sun for us. And then he tells us, you know, that he intends that this light and this divine will is absolutely to be the center of our being. And he has done this out of pure love for us. Okay. So that the divine will is actually life in the human generations. And through them, he said, love, making its way in my eternal fiat, would centralize itself in the love of man. So we give the perfect response of the human race when we give back love and thanksgiving and glory and praise in the divine will. So, in each created thing, in the wind, in the sea, in the little flower, in the little bird that sings, in everything, I centralize my love. Therefore, in doing rounds, we can't just make a list and say, the birds, the bees, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. We can't just do that. Louisa is actually going into this and really looking at the presence of God that's there so that she can actually glorify God for the miracle he has done in that little bee or that little bird or that little flower or whatever it is. In other words, she's actually entering into the mystery. But in order to hear and to comprehend and to receive my language of love, man was supposed to love me. Otherwise, all creation would remain as mute and lifeless for him. How many on this earth have creation mute and lifeless? Now, we're not the first ones who felt that we had to praise God for everything that he had made. If you go to the last three Psalms in the Psalter, Psalm 148, Psalm 149 and Psalm 150, you will find that the Psalter ends in a paean of praise, giving glory and praise and thanksgiving to God. Now, I don't know if you've studied the Psalter, but the whole 150 Psalms goes from the very beginning. It goes from unbelief and sinfulness and everything through repentance and through growing and through falling back and repenting again and growing again and entering into union with God, and ends up in what I call the standing ovation to God, which is Psalm 150. So the people of the Mosaic covenant did know that they had to respond to God in glory and praise, and they did a wonderful job in the Psalms with it. So we now come to the creation of man, and the one who is identified in these writings as the ungrateful one, the one you can give everything to and won't even thank you for it. So Jesus said, now, after I created everything, in other words, I made this incredible palace, which is the universe, I formed the nature of man. Let's say that in English that we use. I made human beings. And I made them with my own creative hands. This is terribly important. There's your answer to Darwinism. We have not evolved. We have not evolved. And what is being said here, you will find in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 30. He said, I formed human beings with my own creative hands. That's exactly what the book of Genesis says. And as I formed the bones, extended the nerves, formed the heart, and so I centralized my love. In other words, everything was an expression of his love. And after I clothed him with flesh, forming as though the most beautiful statue, because when you read Genesis 1, 26 and Genesis chapter 2, it actually reads as if he's making a statue. After forming as though a most beautiful statue, which no other artisan could ever make, he said, I looked at him and I loved him so much that unable to contain my love, it overflowed. And breathing upon him, I infused life into him. Now, that is Ruach Adonai, R-U-A-C-H-A-D-O-N-A-I, the breath of God, the spirit of God. And therefore, this life that is infused into us is not just physical life, it's spiritual life. Notice we go into the plural then. We were not content. The Blessed Trinity was not content. In an excess of love, the Most Holy Trinity wanted to endow man, giving him intellect, memory and will, therefore making him superior to all other creatures, according to his capacity as a creature. We enriched him with all the particles of our divine being. Now, would you underline that in about three colours? For those of you who are Irish, I always say green, white and gold. We endowed human beings with all the particles of our divine being. All you've got to do is meditate on the miracles that are actually you. The miracle of how your eyes work, the miracle of how your ears work, how your heart works, how the blood works, and so on and so on. He says, examine it. And scientists have found the signature of God in the DNA. I'm not going to go down that route here. I'm going to stay with the text. Just want you to know that. The whole of the divinity was intent on loving man and on pouring itself upon him. So if you love somebody, you pour out your whole being upon this person. Okay. From the very first instant of his life, he felt all the strength of our love. Because as you know, Adam was created adult. So he felt all the strength of our love. And from the depth of his heart, he expressed with his own voice love for his creator. This was the first time that anything in creation spoke back to God. And the first thing he said was, "I love you." Oh, how happy we felt in hearing our work, the statue made by us, speaking. We are the speaking creation, and we have to speak on behalf of all the others who don't have voice. We have to praise God and thank God and glorify God for all the others who don't have voice. And he spoke with perfect love. Why did he speak with perfect love? Because he had the divine will in him, and therefore he had divine love in him. So it's only the divine will that can enable you to give God love that is divine. So love is our perfect response to God. I want to give you John 15:9 for that. "As the Father has loved me," Jesus said, "so I love you, so you must love one another." And that is with divine love. I want to give you John 13:34 and 35. We are to love as Jesus loved. And 1 Corinthians 14:1, you must want love more than anything else. Love is the essence of the whole thing. God is love. That's his essence. And when we love, we are allowing God to express himself in us and through us. And therefore, you can preach very eloquently to other people without actually preaching at them. I love that statement of St. Francis of Assisi, where he told his friars to go out and preach the gospel and speak if necessary. But he got them to serve others. He got them to reach out to the poor. He got love to come out of them. And divine love expressed through them, the people then would ask the question, "Where is this coming from?" So this love that came out of Adam had not been contaminated by his human will, and therefore his love was perfect because he possessed the fullness of our love. We can only do that in the divine will. Until then, of all the things created by us, not one thing had said to us that it loved us. Now, hearing that man loved us, our joy, our contentment was so great that as the fulfillment of our feast, we constituted him king of the universe. In other words, he was superior to all other creatures because he could love God with this divine love. And we constituted him the most beautiful jewel of our created hands. How beautiful man was in the first times, that is before the fall. He was our reflection. He looked like us. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And these reflections gave him so much beauty as to enrapture our love and to render him perfect in all of his acts. Now, in this part of the paragraph, we're going to be talking about what paradise is. And paradise is harmony in the divine order. So all his acts was perfect. I'm to correct the next sentence, which is not English. The glory he gave to his creator was perfect, and the adoration, love, and works that he gave were perfect as well. Perfect because in the divine will. His voice was so harmonious as to resound in the whole of creation because he possessed the divine harmony. Notice the divine harmony. He was in the divine order, and harmony is the central aspect of beauty, that everything is in its right place. He possessed the divine harmony and the harmony of that fiat which had given him life. Everything was order in him. This is where we have to go back to. Because our will brought him the order of his creator. In other words, what we call paradise is actually the divine will operating fully and completely in a human being. It's actually nothing to do with what's outside of you. It's internal. The kingdom of God is within you. That's Luke 17:21. The kingdom of God is within you. Paradise is within. It doesn't really matter where it was located upon the earth, because if the whole earth comes back to the Lord in the new era, paradise will be everywhere. Everything was order in him, because our will brought him the order of his creator, and it rendered him happy. And it made him grow in our likeness. And according to our words, let us make man in our image and likeness. In other words, Adam was everything God wanted him to be. Each one of his acts, now that's whether he walked or sat down or ate or slept or anything. Each one of his acts done in the unity of the light of the supreme fiat was a tint of divine beauty. Now notice, each act in the divine will makes us more and more like God. Another little touch of the divine brush upon us. Each word of his was one more harmonious note that resounded. Everything was love in him. In everything he sang the praises of our glory, of our power, of our infinite wisdom, and everything. Heavens, sun and earth. Everything brought him the joys, the happiness and the love of the one who created him. Now this sounds awfully like Psalm 8. Let me read a few verses of Psalm 8 for you. And I'm only going to start at verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are even mindful of him, the son of man that you would even care for him? Yet you've made him a little less than a god. You've crowned him with glory and honour. You've made him ruler over all the works of your hands, and you've put everything under his feet. How great is your name, O Lord our God, through all the earth. I only read a tiny little bit of it, but it reflects what's being said actually here. Now, the next short paragraph is an example that he gives. And while I'm reading this, I'm going to say to you, think of your own children. Jesus said, that's what I'm like. If you could make a statue the way you like the best, and then you poured all of yourself into it, giving it all the vital humours, and with the power of your love, you gave life to it. You gave birth to a child. How much would you not love it? Because that child is another you. And how much would you not want it to love you? What would your jealousy of love not be, so that the whole of this would remain at your disposal and such that you would not tolerate even one heartbeat that would not be done for you? In your statue, you would look at yourself. That's the whole point. You see another yourself. And therefore, at every little thing not done for you, you would feel a tearing inside of your very self. Now, so I asked you to apply it to your children in so far as you could, because he's talking about a statue here. And he's saying the statue that he's talking about, of course, is humanity. And he's just giving us the logic behind it, that if you've made something that is totally reflecting yourself, it really hurts when it goes off in a different direction. Now, he's saying that because he wants to say in the final paragraph, that's what I'm like. And he's going to describe that human beings today are living off God's love and refusing to acknowledge him. So that's a bit like children at home. You've given life to them. You've done everything for them. There's nothing else you can do. And they are ungrateful and they don't cooperate. And, you know how you feel. That's what he's talking about. So we're talking about ungrateful children here. And the ungrateful children is the human race. Everything that the creature doesn't do for me, he said, are tearings that I feel. More so since the earth that sustains her is mine. The sun that illuminates and warms her is mine. The water she drinks, the food she takes, they're all mine. Everything's mine. She lives at my expense. And while I give her everything, she, my beautiful statue, is not for me. What must my sorrow be then, and the affront and the offence that this statue gives to me? Think about it yourself, my daughter. Now, you must know that my will alone can give me back my stature. That's a very important statement. First of all, he describes the sickness that's actually in the human race. And the only way that the human race can actually finally be restored is through the divine will. Only my will can give me back the statue, beautiful as I made it, because my will is the preserver of all our works and the bearer of all our reflections in such a way that the soul lives from our reflections, which, if she loves, will administer to her the perfection of our love. If she works, will administer to her the perfection of our works. In sum, everything she does is perfect in her. And this perfection gives her so many tints of divine different beauties as to enamour the maker who formed her. This is why I love so much that the supreme fiat be known and form its kingdom in the midst of the human generations, to establish the order between the creator and the creature. In other words, he's got to bring us right back to square one to start all over again, because we're literally living off him ungratefully, not giving him back love, not giving him back anything that he has given to us. And so to bring back this order and this harmony, to restore paradise on the earth, the one thing that is required is that the human will would surrender to the divine. So we have to establish the order between the creator and the creature, and to place our goods in common with her. Okay? Our will alone has this power. Without it, there cannot be much good. That's very kind of him. There can't be any good. Nor can our statue return to us. Now, this is the VIP statement at the end. The human race can't return to us as beautiful as it came out of our creative hands. In other words, God doesn't want a mess coming back to him. So let's go to November the 1st, 1926. And we're still at contemplating creation. And here we get, in my opinion, a good lesson on how to contemplate God in his creation, because that's the question I might have asked after the first message of tonight. So Louisa said, I was doing my usual round in the whole of creation in order to be able to love and glorify as the divine fiat itself loves and glorifies. Now look at the motivation. Okay. So I'm doing this round in order to be able to love and glorify God. So we need to ask ourselves why we do rounds. What are we doing in doing rounds? The why is terribly important. But while I was doing this, I thought to myself, my sweet Jesus makes me go round through the whole of creation as though, one, to reach his will in all its acts, two, to keep him company, three, to give him an I love you of mine, a thank you and I adore you of mine, and four, to ask that his kingdom may come soon. Now notice the four things that are required. But I do not know all that the divine volition does in each created thing. I would like to know what she said so that I can do my acts in a more wonderful way. So Jesus is going to respond to this in a very wonderful way. So, while I was thinking of this, my beloved Jesus, all goodness came out from within my interior and told me, it is right that the little daughter of my will know the one from whom her origin came. In other words, if we do the rounds correctly, if we really contemplate God and his creation, really contemplate Jesus and his redemption, really contemplate what the Holy Spirit has done in sanctification, then we will come to know God. We will actually come to know him. And if we're only just, you know, stringing off names, and I've seen strings of names, you know, I love you in the trees and the this and the this and the this and the this and the this. That never did anything for me. So he says, you must come to know him in his works. That's like saying that a great architect has put up a massive building and we go and admire the wonderful work and we examine it. Oh, look, how did he do that? That's incredible. I'd never have thought of putting it that shape or whatever it is. You're going around and you're actually contemplating the person's work. Or you go to one of the great paintings, the famous paintings, and you just massively admire what this person was able to communicate using colours. It's incredible. That's what we're doing in the rounds. So we have to be contemplatives, people really entering into God's work. So he said, it is right. So you must know, he said, that my eternal fiat not only fills the whole of creation and is the life of every created thing, but keeps all of our qualities spread out in the whole of creation. Now, that's the bit he's after. That if we were doing the rounds correctly, we would actually be getting to know him an awful lot better. In fact, creation was to serve as the terrestrial paradise, as we know from Genesis 1 and 2, for the human family. And therefore, it was to be the echo of the beauties and the happiness of heaven. So, what was in heaven was to be seen on the earth. Now, this is very clear when you study the book of Exodus, for example. When Moses was given a revelation of how to worship God, he was told to make a copy of what he had seen in heaven on the earth. And so the tabernacle that he actually built was a copy of what he had seen in the heavens. That's terribly important. So what is done on the earth is meant to be an echo of the beatitudes and the happiness that's in heaven. If it did not contain the joys and the contentments of the celestial fatherland, how could it form the happiness of a terrestrial one? If it didn't have this, more so, since there's only one will, the divine will, it's only one, whether it's in heaven or on earth, whether it's operating out in the universe or whether it's operating inside of me or operating in the church or operating wherever, there's only one will. So both that which beatified heaven and that which wanted to make the earth happy. So whether the divine will is operating in the heavenly sphere or whether it's operating on earth, it's the same divine will. It will have exactly the same results, which is paradise, heaven. So it's the same will. Okay. There's only one will. Now, if you want to know what my will does in the heavens, now the heavens is not the celestial fatherland. The heavens are what we call the area where the galaxies are. In that azure, that's the blue sky, we say space. And the extraordinary thing is we say space and it is occupied by hundreds of billions of galaxies, all of whom have hundreds of billions of stars in them. And yet we still call it space because it looks empty to us. In these writings, it's always called the azure because it looks blue to us. In that azure, which appears always firm and stretched out above the heads of all. There's not one point in which the heavens cannot be seen. Both at night and in the daytime, they remain always in their place. So he tells us that all the time, that anything that is in the divine will has stability in it, and it's not all over the place. They stay in their place. So our will keeps our eternity, our firmness that never changes, spread out. So we're looking at God's eternity, we're looking at God's immensity, we're looking at his stability, the firmness, and it's spread out in everything he has made. It remains always in its perfect balance. Now you're coming to harmony again, everything's in balance, nothing is out of place, nor does it ever change because of any circumstance. And while it loves and glorifies our eternity, our unshakable being, it makes the earth happy and says to man, look, take the heavens as a model, which are always stretched out above your head. Be always firm in good, just as I am, always stretched out from here in order to protect you, so that you too, like a second heaven populated with stars, which to your eyes seem so bound to the heavens that it can be said that the stars are daughters of the heavens, so that you too will be firm in good and the heaven of your soul will be populated by stars. Like the births from the daughters of yours, that the divine births, which are our acts. So he's saying that we contemplate God in the glory of the heavens, and that we're to learn from that to be stable and to remain in our place, and to allow God to actually let us be an echo of what is actually in heaven. So in doing your rounds in creation, Jesus said, when you arrive at the heavens, you too, united with our will, love and glorify our eternity. What are you doing? Loving and glorifying God's eternity, our unshakable being that never changes. And you pray that it renders souls firm in good, and that they may be the reflection of the heavens and may enjoy the happiness brought by a good that is never interrupted. That's what he says we're supposed to be doing when we are contemplating. Now, he's going to give an example of the sun again in the next paragraph, and then he's going to give us an example of the sea. So the sun is the symbol of God's light, and it is the celestial carrier of his divine majesty. So we're going to be contemplating God as light, God as the source of life. Then continuing your round in the space of creation, you arrive at the sun. So we're now at the solar system. A sphere which is closer to the earth than the heavens. In other words, we've come out of that area where all the galaxies are and much closer to ourselves. In order to bring to creatures the source of terrestrial happiness and the similes of the beatitudes and the flavours of the happiness of the celestial fatherland. Do you want to know then what my will does in the sun? It glorifies our endless light. 1 John 1:5. God is light. Our innumerable flavours. Now, why does he say that? Because the sun gives innumerable flavours to plants on the earth. It loves and glorifies the infinity of our sweetness, the indescribable tints of our beauties, because those tints of those beauties are put on all the plants of the earth. And with its heat, it echoes our immense love. So light and love, God is light, God is love. God is love, 1 John 4:7. Oh, how the sun sings our praises and loves and glorifies our divine being. Just as our divinity unveiled beatifies the whole celestial fatherland with acts ever new, in the same way the sun, faithful echo of its creator, is the celestial bearer of the supreme majesty. In other words, a revealer of God, veiled by its light, in which my will dominates and reigns, and it brings terrestrial happiness to the earth. To prove that, all you need to do is wake up with the rain coming down in torrents and the place absolutely dark, and then the clouds push away, the sun comes out and everybody's totally happy. It brings its light and it brings its heat. It brings sweetness and flavours almost innumerable to plants, herbs and to fruits. It brings colour and fragrance to the flowers, and so many different tints of beauty as to delight and embellish all nature. Oh, how the sun, rather my will in the sun, through plants, fruits and flowers, offers true terrestrial happiness. Notice that you're being shown how to do the meditation. And if they don't enjoy it fully, it's because they have moved away from that will which reigns in the sun. And the human will, placing itself against the divine, breaks the happiness. And my will, veiled in the light of the sun, while loving and singing the praises of our divine qualities from the height where this sphere says to man, in everything you do, be always light. Now there you have Matthew 5, 4 and verse 16. You are the light of the world, a city on a mountain. So in everything you do, be always light, just as I am, so that the light may convert you completely into heat, which of course is love. So you may become as one single flame of love for your creator. Now, St. John of the Cross wrote one of his most famous works called The Living Flame of Love. Look at me, Jesus says. By being always light and heat, I possess sweetness. Now notice, this is the opposite of the bitterness of the earth when people are out of sync with God. So much so that I communicate it to plants and from the plants to you. You too, if you are always light and heat, you will possess divine sweetness. Now when you read the lives of the saints, you often come across this in the text, that these people were noted for a great sweetness of manner. Whereas worldly people who are in rebellion against God's will, you'll have anger and resentment and bitterness and all that darkness stuff. So if you are always light and heat, you will possess the divine sweetness, and you will have no more bile and angers in your heart. Notice the bile and angers comes from the distorted human will. You will possess the flavors and the different tints of the beauties of the Supreme Being. You will be a son like me. More so, since God made the son, that is me, for you, and you were made for him, because it is right for you to be more a son than I. So it's like as if the son is actually talking to you there and saying that you should be a son also, being light and heat to other people. So in the next paragraph, Jesus tells us that he is in a veiled manner in the son, but he would like to be unveiled among us. Very important. See, my daughter, how many things you have to do united with my will in that sphere of the sun. You have to sing the praises, love and glorify our light, our love, our infinite sweetness, our innumerable flavors and our incomprehensible beauty. And you have to pray for creatures, all the divine qualities which the sun contains, so that in finding the divine qualities in their midst, my will may come to reign unveiled with its full triumph in the midst of the human generations. So we go from veiled to unveiled. Now, the second example he gives us is the sea. And this is a symbol of divine purity, power and strength. So notice if you're contemplating the sea, this is what you're contemplating, these aspects of God. Now, my daughter, let us descend into the lower part of the earth. Let us go into the sea, and its immense masses of crystal clear waters are piled up. When I'm reading this, I feel uncomfortable because we've destroyed the sea now and it's full of junk. This sea is a symbol of divine purity. These waters are always moving. They never stop. They are without voice and yet they murmur. They are without life and yet they are so strong as to form waves so high that they can overwhelm and shatter ships and people and things, and then descend into their shore, having knocked down things which they have invested, in other words, tsunamis. And then they land peacefully, as if they had done nothing, continuing their usual murmuring. Oh, how my will in the sea sings the praises, loves and glorifies our power, our strength, our eternal motion that never stops. And if our justice forms in its roaring waves, such as to knock down cities and peoples, like the peaceful sea after the storm, our peace is never disturbed. And my will, veiled by the waters of the sea, says to man, be pure like these crystal clear waters. If you want to be pure, move always towards heaven. Otherwise, you would putrefy, just as these waters so pure would putrefy if they did not move. Let the murmuring of your prayer be continuous. I think that's a beautiful, beautiful expression. How would you ever have thought of going from the murmuring of the waters to the murmuring of prayer? Let the murmuring of your prayer be continuous. If you want to be strong and powerful like me, if you want to knock down the strongest enemies and your own rebellious will, which prevents me from unveiling myself to you. Okay. And going out of this sea to come and reign in you and extend in you the peaceful sea of my grace. Is it possible that you want to remain below the sea that glorifies me so much? Do you see that these contemplations would absolutely elevate you completely? So too, sing the praises, love and glorify our purity, our power, our strength, our justice united to my will that awaits you in the sea. as its own daughter, as well as our eternal motion towards creatures in order to do good to them, and the continuous murmuring of our love through all the created things, which, while it murmurs love, wants the continuous requital of murmuring and continuous love of creatures. So here you have this continuous movement of love coming from him to us and from us to him. He wants that continuous movement all the time. And pray my will to give them the divine qualities it exercises in the sea, so that it may come and reign in the midst of those who keep it rejected in the whole of creation. So, if you want to know what my will does in all of creation, just go around in it. In other words, contemplate, meditate on it. And my fiat, finding its daughter in all created things, will unveil itself. The Lord will reveal to you. He will invest you with knowledge and understanding. And he will tell you what does towards the divine majesty and the call and the lessons it wants to give to souls. I've done that a little bit quickly because I'm over my time. Okay, but the main thing that he's saying is that in the rounds, we actually contemplate God in his creation. And so I think it's very important not to make lists.